The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Massimo. I'm one of the elders in Gospel City Church. And we are in the book of Judges. And right now we are in the story of Gideon. And this morning is the third sermon on Gideon. And we have seen him turn from coward to leader, and how God's presence helped him overcome doubt. We saw how God orchestrated victory over the Midianites in a way that Gideon can't boast. And we also learned that we should boast in Christ, for he secured the victory for us and is always with us. Today's text is a very long passage, and thanks to the team leading us in worship with scripture for actually reading through this passage and prayerfully reading through this passage, and we were able there to cover this substantial segment. It's the ending story of Gideon and his son Abimelech. And through this very old story, we'll be focusing on a particular trajectory on how forgetting God leads to pride and idolatry, which turns to evil behavior that receives God's judgment. So from pride and idolatry to evil behavior to receiving God's judgment. And so this morning, we're going to look at it in three segments. And the title is Forgetting God. And the three segments are the danger of forgetting God, the effect of forgetting God, and the consequence of forgetting God. The danger, the effect, the consequence. Let me start us with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just read your written word and are about to hear your spoken word, would you help us see your living word, Jesus Christ, this morning? May he be lifted up through the preaching of your word, and may he rule our hearts as a result. Amen. So the danger, the effect, the consequence of forgetting God. Let's look at the first one, the danger. So Gideon, with his army of 300, has just defeated Midian, a miraculous victory clearly won by God. And even though we see some humility in Gideon's language when he speaks to the men of Ephraim, saying that, you know, my victory is so small, but look at your victory, we see still that the victory is getting to his head a little, despite all the efforts of God to remove any chance of boasting. Maybe it's because his men started attributing the victory to not just God, but also to Gideon. Last week in chapter 7, verse 20, the men cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And the way Gideon deals with the men of Succoth in chapter 8, verses 4 to 9 shows arrogance is growing. He asked them for bread as his men were hungry from chasing Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings, and they refused to give bread to him, probably because they did not think that Gideon would win and feared the consequences of supporting Gideon, that Zeba and Zalmunna would come back and kill them for it. So Gideon rather arrogantly says, "When the Lord gives me victory over Zeba and Zalmunna, I will flail your flesh with thorns." The same thing he does with the men of Penuel. He says, "When I come back, I will break down your tower." And in verses 10 to 17, we see that played out. In verses 16, he says that he taught the men a lesson. And just to be clear here, these are Israelites. He's torturing his own people. He's trying to teach his own people lessons. I wonder what that lesson was. It was not God's lesson. God is not mentioned. In verses 18 to 21, we find out the reason for all of this. It's vengeance. Zeba and Zalmunna killed his brothers, and Gideon went out to fight his own battle, not God's battle. The coward in the winepress is now so arrogant that he's not even satisfied with winning the battle. But in verse 20, we see he asks his young son to kill the enemy. He wants to show off his power that his young offspring is even killing kings. Of course, the young boy can't do it himself, so Gideon does it. But the intention was to not just have victory, but to belittle the opponent. Did God tell him to do that? No. Did he consider God? There's no sign of it. He mentions the Lord, but forgets to consult him. The danger of forgetting God is clear. It leads to pride. Now, how does it show up in your life? Have you been accepting God's victories as your own? Have you threatened people when they choose not to support you? Do you want to teach people lessons? Do you seek vengeance even when vengeance belongs to the Lord? These may be signs that you are growing in pride and that you are forgetting God. But the danger is not just pride. The danger is also idolatry. In verses 22 to 33, we see the men of Israel ask Gideon to rule over them as king. Gideon, with his mouth, says no, but with his actions, says yes. He knows in his mind that it's the Lord that rules, but in his heart and his actions, he shows that he desires to rule. Let's analyze what happens in the story. Let's analyze what Gideon did. Well, right after he says, no, the Lord rules, he asks for gold and purple garments. And that's all signs of royalty. And so is the taking of spoils. Clearly, he's building up a treasure trove worthy of a king. Next, he makes an ephod. An ephod is a breastpiece or a garment worn by usually priests and later on also by King David. Gideon was neither priest nor king, yet crafted a garment worthy of one. One commentator said this, the irony and twistedness of his action should not be missed. Instead of himself, Gideon, an image of God clothed with the spirit of Yahweh, he creates his own image and clothed it with pagan materials. By placing the ephod in the town he resides in, he thereby declares the town capital of his kingdom, and all the people cultishly come to worship that ephod. We see him take many wives and concubines, again, something which a king does in verse 30. And in verse 32, we see him after his death being placed in a tomb, which is again a sign of royalty. And maybe the single most telling act is the way he named his son, Abimelech, which means, my father is king. So he's saying, no, I don't want to be king, but meet my son. His name is, my father is king. I mean, that clearly shows his desire to be king. Gideon denounces official kingship, but clearly his pride got to him and he lives like one. A false king, an illegitimate king, not appointed by God, but by himself. You can see how pride, self-centeredness, looking at yourself only, suddenly moved to idolatry. When you forget God, you only look to yourself, which turns to pride, or to other things that will rule your heart, which is idolatry. The danger of forgetting God is that we were made to worship something. If it's not God, it is yourself or something else. But the danger is not just pride and idolatry in your own heart. The danger is that forgetting God impacts others. Gideon's pride and idolatry impacted his family. It affected the nation. They all hoard after that ephod. It influenced his community and the next generation. Idolatry and pride and forgetting God impacts the people next to you and the people after you. for it models and it sets culture. How has your unrepentant pride and idolatry set an example for others? How has it impacted others? How has it affected the people in your home, the people at your work, your friends, your kids? Over the last couple of years, I was a young adults pastor, and now even here, many of you guys are young professionals. So I had the opportunity to speak to many young adults. And one of the biggest hindrances from just speaking to them, I heard of their faith and doubt in Christianity as they grow up, is that they see their parents and others older than them living hypocritical lives. They go to church, but do not live by God's word. Their mouth says one thing, their actions another. And young people look at scripture and then they look at the adults in the church who praise God with their mouths, but worship idols in their lives. And they begin to doubt. Now, we all sin to a degree and we are all hypocrites to a degree, but it's the unrepentant pride and idolatry of us older ones. And yes, I consider myself in that category now, hitting 40 this year. It is the unrepentant pride and idolatry of us that sets culture and impacts the next generation and the people around us. You see, for all the good that Gideon has done, his legacy is this, verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their gods. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. All the good did not matter for the culture he set at the end. The danger of forgetting God is that it leads to pride and leads to idolatry, and it impacts those next to us and those after us. It sets culture of not considering God in anything that we do. Let's look at the second point, the effect of forgetting God. So we had the danger, which leads to pride and idolatry and impacting other. And now we see the effect. And well, simply said, the effect is evil. And we see this primarily in the life of Abimelech in the whole of chapter 9. He is the product of the culture that his father set. He's the son of a concubine, and with the name, my father is king. And so since his name is my father is king, he wanted to be king when his father was not around anymore. So in chapter 9, verses 1-6, we see his seizure of the throne of Shechem. And now how does he does it? How does he do it? Well, first he goes to his mother's family and gets them all on his side. Then he gets money from them to hire mercenaries, which he then uses to kill all of his brothers. And he had 70 of them. Being the son of a concubine, he probably was not the next one on the list to be heir. So he killed all other heirs, but one who escaped. So after killing his 70 brothers, he was made king. And can you see that a desire that Gideon knew to be wrong, so he covered it up, but yet failed to address, Abimelech did not feel the need to cover up anymore. Abimelech brutally flaunts his desire to be king. Unrepentant hidden sin will eventually turn to flaunted overt evil. In verse 7 through 21, we then hear Jotham, the only surviving brother, speak. And Jotham, in a way, you can say it's like the accountability partner of the Shechemites. He's the voice of reason. He's the agent of integrity. He tells this fable. And in this fable, there are trees that look for a king. This is verses 7 to 21. And the trees are a reference to the Sechemites who just made Abimelech king. And these trees, they look for a king and they go to three, let's call them somewhat special, maybe even qualified trees. An olive tree, a fig tree, and a vine. But these three trees, they decline because they were happy and fruitful in their position. It even says that they're where God asked them to be. So their decline was not a hypocritical one. They knew their place and they stayed there. So they went to the bramble, a thorn bush, a short tree, clearly not a qualified one. And the bramble, or the thorn bush, accepted it with a threat. It says, in good faith, you are anointing me king over you. Then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let the fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So just to make it clear, Jotham is saying Abimelech is that bramble. Jotham is holding the Sechemites accountable, asking if they had done in good faith by anointing him Abimelech king. Does that action have integrity? If you think Abimelech has acted correctly in killing all the sons of Gideon, then okay. So Jotham is holding the Sechemites accountable, asking if they have done so in good faith, if it has integrity. And he said, if you think Abimelech has acted correctly in killing all the sons of Gideon, then okay. But in verse 18, if not, if you have done so, not just because you've done so just because he's a relative, and if you've acted in good faith, then rejoice. But if not, then you reap the fire of your choice. The fable also shows the madness of the Sechemites. A bramble cannot shade the trees. It shows how mad the choice was. A bush says to the tree, come under me. And if you don't, I'll kill you. And all the trees say, okay. I mean, that's madness. It just shows how crazy it was to put Abimelech as his king. It's darkness. But Jotham is not heard. And Abimelech rules for 3 years. God then sends an evil spirit which creates dissensions between the men of Shechem and Abimelech. And in verse 22 to 52, we see evil and darkness taking over the land. God is not mentioned, and people are infighting for power. The Shechemites start robbing people on the mountaintops. Then Gaal moves to Shechem and receives support from the Shechemites, and Gaal reviles Abimelech at a party in verses 28 to 29. In verses 30, we see Zebul, a leader under Abimelech, hearing about this reviling and getting angry, and then informs Abimelech, and then an ambush is planned. In verses 33 to 41, we see how Gaal was driven out of Shechem. And then in verses 42 to 52, we see Abimelech slaughtering the Shechemites, destroying the Tower of Shechem, and attacking the Tower of Tebes. Slaughter, destruction, attack. These are dark times. God is forgotten. Evil is on display. We see robbing, scheming, plotting, reviling, slaughtering, vengeance, burning down, destroying, and people fighting for power. No one is protecting. No one is honest. No one has integrity. No one has grace. No one remembers God. And in verses 56 and 57, we learn that these are actually two primary evils which are going on here. The one of Abimelech and the one of the Shechemites. Abimelech's evil is one of abuse of power and killing anyone who challenges him. How are we like that? maybe in the marketplace? Do we kill the competition to get ahead? Or do we try to elevate ourselves by eliminating our colleagues? Or we don't kill them or eliminate them, but maybe we kill or belittle their ideas or their work. I mean, it's all in the same sentiment. Or in social circles, do we put others down so we look good? And do we bully or do we oppress the weak? Do we ambush those who plot against us? Do we attack those who revile us? See, it's not just actions that define our hearts. It's our reactions. So people revile us. How do we respond to people who revile us? Now, we might not kill literally, but Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. We too are like Abimelech. We forget God. And in much of what we do as a response to that, maybe not as obvious and brutal as here, but still, a behavior is our response that God would call evil. And the second is the evil of the Shechemites. They let the wrong king rule over them. Now, this is not just a matter of voting for the wrong leader. And it's this question you must ask. Who is ruling over your life? Who's ruling over your heart? Well, let me say it differently. To whom do you pledge your allegiance? Is it God? Or is it something else? Or someone else? But that's not the only problem of the Shechemites. It's not just that. Jotham warned them and they did not listen. When warned of sin, how do you respond? When someone speaks goodness, truth, and integrity into your life, how do you react? Do you repent or do you ignore it? Or maybe you defend it. Well, are you even allowing someone to speak into your life? Why not? Why are we like this? Why do we have this kind of evil? And I tell you why. Because we like autonomy. We like to be in control. We like power. And we like to be adored. We let things like money, admiration, position, and power rule our hearts because the culture we live in has set this as a definition of success. And it is pride and idolatry that leads to this kind of behavior. And it's because we look left and right and look to ourselves, but forget to look up to God. We forget God and thereby let pride and idolatry manifest themselves in evil behavior. And we don't even repent when called out for it because it shows weakness and admits guilt. The danger is pride and idolatry. It impacts us and those around us. The effect is evil behavior, unrepentant evil behavior, because we forget God and pledge our allegiance to something else. Also, what's the consequence? And that's the last point we're going to look at. What's the consequence of forgetting God? Well, again, simply said, the consequence is death. God's wrath, God's judgment. We see that in verses 56 and 57. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. Upon them came the curse of Jotham and the son of Jerubbaal. God, though not mentioned, though not visible in this passage, was still in control. In verse 23, it was God who sent an evil spirit to initiate the trouble between the Shechemites and Abimelech, which ended in the death for both. His judgment already began in verse 23. And he was working through the evil to bring about his divine judgment. Just so I'm clear, in this story, there is no good side to be on. All are guilty. All have fallen short. All deserve death. Why? Because all forgot God. Psalm 9 says this, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." Verse 17, Psalm 9, verse 17. It says that those who forget God are wicked and deserve to go to Sheol, which is hell, a place of utter forgottenness. You might say, this seems harsh. You forget God and he sends you to hell. I mean, that seems pretty harsh. But if forgetting God leads to pride and idolatry and then evil, then the consequence is absolutely fair. It's just. If you forget God, he gets to forget you. As the ultimate sustainer of everlasting life, being forgotten by God means to be placed into everlasting death. He's just not sustaining you anymore. He's forgetting you. Just like you forgot him. Abimelech and the Shechemites were given back their evil. And when we forget God, so will we. But don't just look at it in that way. Let's look at it relationally. Let us think of a friend. If you forget a friend, how would they feel? If you invite everyone to your birthday party and forgot one friend, well, she would feel ignored, not included, maybe insulted. Even if you make some decisions and don't include a close friend, they would feel the same. Sometimes if you don't talk to them or consider their opinion, they will be hurt. How about a spouse? If you forget your spouse, well, if you forget your spouse, it'll probably lead to adultery, but let's not even go there. Let's just say you forget to include your spouse in the decisions you made. I'm married to Gloria for almost 3 years now, and that's not that long, but I've learned that just remembering her on her birthday and on our anniversary is not enough. I should remember her in all decisions I make. In most, I should consult her. And in some, very few, that I don't need to consult her, I must at least think about her while I make them. How they impact her. How they impact our marriage. How she would feel about it. My work decisions, my personal health decisions, my social decisions, they all impact my relationship with Gloria. If I forget Gloria in these decisions, she will feel undervalued, unloved, and taken for granted. How about a boss? If you forget to involve your boss in decisions that you make in the office, don't consult her for projects. Just do what you feel like. Well, I think your boss would feel disrespected, overstepped, cheated, taken advantage of. This just shows that even relationally, forgetting people is very painful and affects them greatly. And with God, it's not like your friend or your spouse or your boss. It's not just one of these ways. It's all three of these ways. It's at least thrice as bad. For God in Jesus is a friend and a spouse, the bridegroom, and a boss, Lord. If you forget God, you're ignoring him, not including him, insulting him, undervaluing him, not loving him, hurting him, taking him for granted, disrespecting him, taking advantage of him, overstepping him, all at the same time. If you forget God, you are saying, I do not need you. I don't need you. Psalm 9, verse 17 again, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. And it's followed by verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. You see, we deserve judgment because of our forgetting of God. We are prideful. What we need to be is we need to be needy. We need to admit our need for a king. Now in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, we see two judges. It says that Tola arose to save Israel. But for how long? 23 years? Then Jair, 22 years. But even they were not appointed by God. And they died. And they did not bring change to Israel. We will read next week that they again, Israel, will do what is evil in God's eyes. So even though these leaders seem great in contrast to Abimelech, they pale in comparison to the king we need. We need a king who does not, like those two judges, maintain peace and refrain from abusing us. We need one who is perfectly righteous, who stands up for the weak, who gets us out of our troubles, one who we can trust, one who will never forsake us. We need one who will change our hearts and brings salvation, and not just for 23 years, but one who reigns forever. What we need is the king of Psalm 9. Let's go back to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Verse 14, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. We need this king, a righteous king, one who brings salvation. Now, who can this king be? Paul, in Acts 17, speaking on Mars Hill to the man in Athens, quotes Psalm 9 in light of pride and idolatry. He says in Acts 17, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. He's saying, don't be like Gideon and Israel and Abimelech, who worship idols like an ephod, wealth, comfort, and success. And then in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Don't be like the Shechemites, who, when called out, don't repent. Don't be prideful. And verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul quotes Psalm 9 and says, this king of Psalm 9 is a man who was raised from the dead. This king is Jesus. And this king gives assurance. How is that? Because Jesus did not come to teach us a lesson. He did not come to flail us with thorns. No, he came to bring grace. And in fact, he was flailed and received thorns. When reviled, he did not revile back, as we learn in 1 Peter, but was an example for us on how to act and how to react. And on the cross, all the evil that should have been returned to us was returned on him. On the cross, he cried, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken, and all the forgottenness that we deserved was put on him. He was forgotten so that we can be remembered. And when you see him secure your salvation for you, it removes all pride. You will see that you deserve death, but you receive life. It melts your desire, it shifts your heart, so that you do not want to worship or be ruled by anything else or anyone else, but this King who is righteous and upright, who is your stronghold, and who will never forsake those who seek him. You will give thanks to the Lord with your whole heart. You will recount all of his wonderful deeds. You will be glad and exalt him, and you will sing praises to his name. You will not just need him, you will want him in all of your decisions, and you will want him in all of your life. You want him to rule your hearts, and you will remember God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we make idols. We are prideful. Would you send your Spirit to bring us to our knees in repentance? Would you help us see Christ crucified, and by that taking on all evil on him on our behalf? Father, we want you in all our decisions. We want to remember you in all our ways. Help us look to you this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.